Psalm 23. I begin read again in verse 1 and read on down. We haven't read the whole psalm but once. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now we were studying this, beginning at verse 1, with David's faith and the shepherd's faithfulness. The Lord is my shepherd. That's appropriation by faith of the Lord as shepherd. I shall not want the shepherd's faithfulness. And then he maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. We have provision, and we have satisfaction, and we have meditation. Verse 3, he restoreth my soul. Here we have restoration. And then both in verse 2, he leadeth me, and verse 3, he leadeth me, we have divine direction. He leadeth me beside the still waters, and he leadeth me in the paths of righteousness. We were noticing last night that we weren't always beside the still waters. Sometimes he leads us into the wilderness. But even there, he's able to provide green pastures and still waters, and then he brings us out into a wealthy place, to our desired haven, to a city of habitation. Now tonight we want to skip over verse 4 for the time and go to verse 5. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Now this would be communion. The table would speak of communion. And we're going to read over in Psalm 78 right now a verse that goes with this. Psalm 78. And verse 19. Well, we could begin reading with verse 17. And they sinned yet more against him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. And they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. And they spake against God. Now notice the way this is written. They spake against God. They said. Now this is telling us what they spake against God. Can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Now a little further on, it tells us what caused them to speak against God in this way. Verse 22, because they believed not in God and trusted not in his salvation. That's a very serious charge, isn't it, to a people who had been redeemed by blood in Egypt, but who didn't have enough faith to trust God to provide their every need in the wilderness. They sinned against God, they spake against God. God heard it and he was wroth. His wrath was kindled against them in verse 21. They said, can God? You know, that's just plain unbelief. Can God furnish a table in the wilderness? They believe not in God's salvation. You see, the salvation of God not only includes a deliverance from judgment. Sometimes that's about all people think in regard to salvation, and that's a wonderful lot. And I don't mind admitting that when I got saved, that's all I was interested in. Deliverance from God's judgment. And I believe truly that that's about all that most people are interested in when they get saved, because the Holy Spirit has convicted them that they're sinners. The Holy Spirit reveals to us our condition before God, that we're sinners in His sight. And then that same Holy Spirit causes us to realize that we are lost sinners. Now, it's one thing for a person to say, well, I'll admit I'm a sinner. Now, when we're dealing with people, and you brethren and sisters know this well, that when you're dealing with people about trusting Christ as a Savior, when you're trying to present Christ to them, you can't get any place until they're willing to face the fact that they're sinners. That's the first thing. But sometimes that's as far as you get. Oh, well, I'll admit I'm a sinner. I've sinned. But they don't go on to realize that they are lost sinners. It's only when people realize not only that they're sinners, but they're on their way to hell and certain judgment, that's when they want to get saved. And that's when I got saved. And I trusted Christ as a Savior who died for my sins and who rose again. But when God saves a person, He has everything to provide that is necessary and needful in our lives here and then eternity with Him in heaven. That's God's salvation is much larger than an escape from hell, as wonderful as that is. It's larger even than an entrance into heaven. It's the presence of God to supply our needs while we're still in this world. These people, they could just see one thing, that is to escape that judgment in Egypt that night and to get into Canaan. And there they were in the wilderness. Can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Can He? Can God provide that which is needful? Can He? Well, the psalmist says, Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. God can. God has provided for them in Egypt a lamb roast with fire. And that very lamb whose blood was shed and that was applied to the two side posts and the upper door post on the outside, and God, when He saw the blood, He protected them from the judgment, satisfied God's righteous, holy claims. A death had already taken place, a substitutionary death. God was satisfied by the blood applied outside, and then the people were to feed upon the lamb roast with fire inside. And they weren't to eat of it raw. And they weren't to sodden it at all with water. And that tells us two things. That people are not to take Christ in His death apart from God's judgment. He didn't die as a martyr. He died as a Savior. When Christ hung on that cross, He was enduring the judgment of a holy God when He judged our sin, and Christ paid the penalty. His death was for our sins, and it was under the judgment of God. It had to be roasted with fire. But it wasn't to be watered down either. Nothing added to it. It was sufficient. And that lamb roast with fire, God furnished a table for them in Egypt. And when they got out into the wilderness, He sent bread from heaven. And when they got into Canaan, they ate the old corn of the land. God is able to provide, to furnish a table any and everywhere, wherever His people are, and under whatever circumstance they find themselves. God is able. Can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemy. Now we're going to go over to 1 Corinthians, rather, chapter 10, just for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we have the Lord's table referred to as such. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 21. Of course, we should really begin reading away back at verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. Now in chapter 10, we have the bread and we have the wine, the cup. And in chapter 11, we have the same symbols mentioned. But in chapter 10, the blood is spoken of before the body. In chapter 11, as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, this is my body, which is given for you. This is the blood of the new covenant. You see, they're just reversed in order. In chapter 11, we have the Lord's Supper. And in chapter 10, we have the Lord's table. If we wanted to go one step further, we could go over to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10, and we get the Lord's Day. The apostle said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day, the Lord's table, and the Lord's Supper speak of that which is peculiarly the Lord's. The Lord's Day, of course, is the first day of the week. Now in chapter 10, the loaf, which is symbolic of the body of Christ and set forth specifically as that in chapter 11, is also a picture of the body, which is the church, in chapter 10. We being many are one bread, that is, one loaf, in verse 17. For we being many are one bread and one body. That word bread means loaf. One loaf, one body. And so here is the picture of the oneness of the body of Christ, which is the church. And there could be no church. There wouldn't be a one of us here tonight. There'd never be a one of us in heaven. The Lord wouldn't have a church which is his body on earth or any part of it in heaven if it were not for the shed blood. And that's why the blood is put first in chapter 10. There are people today, many persons, who profess to be Christians. And if you were to ask them if they were a Christian, well, of course I'm a Christian. I belong to such and such and such. Well, I was baptized when I was so and so, or such and such a time, and they can even show you the certificate sometimes. Of course I'm a Christian. Like my sister, she was a very religious girl. The only one in the family that had any tinge of religion at all. And I say religion because that's all she had. And there was a woman asked her one day, she was about 28 years old when this happened too. She said, Mrs. Reynolds, are you a Christian? She'd asked her to a Bible class. A woman's Bible class. And my sister said she wouldn't go that day, but she would some other time. And so the woman said, are you a Christian, Mrs. Reynolds? They were hanging up clothes on the clothesline in the backyard. And my sister said, well, of course I'm a Christian. And her idea was that if you weren't a Christian, you were a heathen. She wasn't a heathen, she was a Christian. And so the woman pressed her a little further, and she said, well, Mrs. Reynolds, what are you basing your hope on? And my sister said, well, I do the best I can. And I read my Bible, and I pray. And she did ever since I can remember. I was the youngest. And ever since I can remember, that sister, when I was a real small and growing up, she would get down beside the bed and say her prayers before she went to sleep. She prayed. Well, this woman said, Mrs. Reynolds, if you were to die, you'd go right to hell. And that made her furious. But she got saved before the day was over, reading the Bible. And then she started telling all the rest of us we were going to hell. You see, that really made the impression on her. Well, anyhow, there are many a person like my sister who would say, yes, I'm a Christian, and knew nothing at all about the blood of Christ. And many of them say they're Christians and deliberately deny the blood of Christ. They know what the Bible says, but they don't believe that. But what does the Bible say about the church and the blood? The church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Here we have it pictured in this book. Well, then we go down a little bit further to verse 21. And says, ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Now, this is directly connected with idolatry. And this teaches us that idolatry, far from being a worship of God in their ignorance, is a worship of demons in their ignorance. It tells you that in this passage. And the apostle says, you cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Now, the Lord's table is that provision that God has made in Christ, and everything we have in him is on that table. It's not a table like this down in front of us. It's a figurative language, of course, but it speaks of the provision that God has made in the person of his Son. Now we come to the 11th chapter, and we have the Lord's Supper connected with chapter 10, and we have the Lord's Supper, and that's a part of the provision in connection with the Lord's table. And when do we keep the Lord's Supper? On the Lord's Day. When the disciples came together, when? On the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. The first day of the week is that day in which the Lord was raised from the dead. And it's the Lord's day, and it's that day that the church has observed since the very beginning, and they began to observe it even before the church was formed. In John, the latter part, you find twice in chapter 20 when the disciples were assembled on the first day of the week. They weren't assembled because they were afraid of the Jews. The doors were shut because they were afraid of the Jews. But they were assembled. And it says, came Jesus and stood in the midst. And so today, I mean right down to this very time, God's people have been gathering. The church, the local assembly has been coming together on the first day of the week. The disciples gathered together on the first day of the week, assembled. And Christ is in the midst, just as real, although we can't see him. Or we can see the symbols, but we're not gathered to the symbols, and we're not gathered around the symbols. We're gathered to the person of Christ and in his precious name. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And he's here. And he's present when we come together to break the bread and drink the wine, to partake of the cup. And so we have those three things that are mentioned in the New Testament that are very vital and inseparably linked with Christ and the church. The Lord's Day, the Lord's Table, and the Lord's Supper. But now let us go back over to 2 Samuel chapter 10 just for a moment. Second Samuel, chapter 9, instead of 10, and verse 1. And David said, is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? You know, some people wonder how the Bible can say that David was a man after God's own heart. Well, it wouldn't be hard to figure that out of this verse right here. Saul did everything he could do to destroy David. And David never did anything but good for Saul. But Saul actually is a picture of the man after the flesh, the natural man. He was Israel's first king. And he stood head and shoulders over all. You see, they looked upon outward appearance. When David was chosen, it was just the opposite. God looketh upon the heart. And so Saul was a picture of the natural man. And he pursued David, tried to put him to death time after time. But now David is on the throne, and he has authority. And here he is. Is there any left of the house of Saul? He wanted to show kindness for Jonathan. What is this? This is grace. It's the pure grace that David showed to Jonathan. I mean to Mephibosheth here. And you know, when we come down to the New Testament, God the Father shows kindness too, and the Lord Jesus Christ shows it. But God the Father shows kindness to us for Christ's sake. He has a lot better basis for showing kindness than David did, although in both cases it's just pure grace. For Christ's sake. You remember over in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7. We're going to refer to this verse later, but we'll do it right now while we're thinking about this part of it. It says that in the ages to come, and in Ephesians 2, we have our past, present, and future. The past is, at that time you were without Christ, and then a number of things connected with it. The present, but now in Christ Jesus. Ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. And then the future, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. God has shown kindness to us. And the church will be an eternal display of the grace of God. The kindness that is shown to us. But it's all because of Christ. Through Christ Jesus. If it weren't for him, it wouldn't be a display of the exceeding riches of his grace, but it would be the lake of fire, and that forever. Just the opposite. But here's Mephibosheth. He's the one that was left. So in verse 11 it says, then said Ziba unto the king, according to all that my lord the king hath commanded his servant, so shall thy servant do. As for Mephibosheth, now this is it, saith the king, he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons. Now he wasn't a son. But he had every right of a son in the house of David. That is, he was going to eat at the table. It was his right, as though he were born into the family. But if we come back to the New Testament again, we are his children. And we're going to be placed as sons in that coming day. And positionally, we have sonship already. Well, he says, he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons. Then in verse 13, so Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table and was lame on both his feet. But someone has pointed out, and aptly so, some of the old brethren, that you couldn't see Mephibosheth's feet when he sat at the king's table. They were under the table. He was lame on both his feet, but you could never tell it. And God has covered up all our defects. And one of these days, he's going to do away with all of them. Spiritually and physically and every other way. But we have the privilege of eating continually at the king's table. And that, the communion of the blood of Christ, that fellowship, the body of Christ, the communion of saints. Now, you know, of course this is figurative, we've already mentioned that. But tonight, I was over to the Adams for supper, and I thought about it. I started to mention it at the time, but I didn't. We were talking about something else. After we'd been sitting there for quite a while, after we were all through eating, she says, wouldn't it be more comfortable over on the, if we'd move away from the table? And you'd be surprised at how many times I hear that. Traveling around. Sometimes after dinner is over, sit for 2 or 3 hours at the table, and the wife will say sometimes 2 or 3 times, why don't you move over? The chairs are more, these chairs are more comfortable out here. And they are more comfortable. But somehow or other, Christians just visit better at the table. Communion. And you remember, Lazarus was one of those that sat at the table. And I'm sure he heard a lot of good things that day. But it's mutual. And so, can God furnish a table? Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemy. Now look again at verse 5. We're back in the 23rd Psalm. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. My cup. We've already referred to one cup in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The cup of blessing which we bless. Is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The cup of blessing. But the cup that the Lord spoke of in Gethsemane. The cup that my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? He says in another place. But in Gethsemane, I don't think there's a human being living or dead or new. They may know now that are in heaven. I don't think they will either because they'll never go through it. What an awful, awful thing it was for that spotless, holy Lamb of God who came right out from the presence of God down into this world of sin and degradation and who not for one moment in eternity or in time when he was here was ever out of communion and fellowship and oneness with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. And in him was no sin. And he did no sin. And he knew no sin. The only human being that any one of those things could be said of. I tell you, we know plenty about sin. And there's plenty of sin in us. And we've sinned plenty. Not Christ. He was impeccable, spotless, holy. One man, God and man, impossible for him to see. And he had no personal acquaintance with it at all. But Paul, who I suppose is the greatest of all the believers, at least that we have recorded, he said, in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. 25 years saved he was when he said that. That didn't mean that he was living in sin, but sin was in him. The believer is never in the flesh after he's saved, but the flesh is still in him until he dies, or until the Lord comes and changes these bodies. And then, when it came to Gethsemane, it was only a step to the cross. And I believe that God has allowed us to see in Gethsemane and to hear the words of the Lord in order that we might in some small measure realize what it must have been to Christ to be crucified and slain to bear our sins and to suffer that separation from God and to be made sin, not made a sinner, but made sin, and he bare our sins in his own body on the tree. It was a bitter cup he drank. None of us who are saved will ever have any idea what it was, because we'll never go through. But upon the basis of that, there's a cup of blessing that he hands to every one of us. The cup of blessing which we bless. And on the basis of Calvary, that bitter cup that he drank, the judgment of God poured out. In Psalm 116, the psalmist says, I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. Now that doesn't mean that the cup that we drink at the Lord's Supper has nothing to do with salvation, except that it just symbolizes the blood upon which it is tasted. But there's another picture. I will take of the cup of salvation. I will receive what God has provided. And it's salvation. But there's another cup that's mentioned. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 25. And this is what some people are going to experience. Many people. Verse 15. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel unto me. That's Jeremiah 25:15. Take the wine cup of his fury at my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send thee to drink it. Now turn to Revelation chapter 14. Now this, we have the wine cup of his fury. Revelation 14 and verse 7. Saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. And worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains thereof. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen. Now, this particular judgment here that's recorded is specifically against Babylon, but this whole period is going to be a time of God's judgment when this cup of fury will be poured out. And then down in verse 10 now, for the sake of time, now, I suppose we know, of course, that Babylon is that apostate church amalgamation, exactly what Christendom is headed for today. An amalgamation of apostate Protestantism with idolatrous Rome. And during the tribulation, that thing will head up, and there will be a world church, and that's Babylon the Great. Literally spiritual confusion. And if anything God ever hated on earth, it'll be that. And that's what it's speaking of in Revelation 14. He's going to pour out the cup of his fury. But of course, the cup of God's fury is not confined to Babylon. All the nations where I will send thee, we read. And then of course, all who die without Christ and go into the lake of fire. But look at verse 10. The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. Now,
remember what we read in Jeremiah, the wine cup of his fury. And in this verse, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture in the cup of his indignation. Poured out without mixture. What does that mean? Well, it means it's not diluted, adulterated. You know, in the world, and this nation is one of the chief among the nations today for alcoholics, and drunken parties and reveling and everything from teenage on up to the ancient ones, and getting worse all the time. And in any grocery store you go to, you don't have to look for these things. You can't help but see them as you're browsing around. Mixers. In almost every store, I don't know whether it's back here in Nebraska, probably not that way, but in California, the grocery stores sell liquor. The drug stores sell liquor. They don't just have liquor stores, they have thousands of them. But everybody else sells it too. And where you have liquor to sell, you have mixers to sell. And that makes it a little easier to drink. It's not so bitter. That's what it is. You mix something with it, and it adulterates it and makes it easier to take. But when God pours out his wrath, the wine, the cup of the wine of his wrath, the wine cup of his wrath, his fury, it's not going to have a mixture in it. It won't be weakened. It'll be the full fury, the full wrath of God that'll fall. Nothing to weaken it. And I tell you, I thank God I'm saved. There are a lot of people, I do believe, that are living right now, that are going to still be here after the church is gone, and they're going to literally know what this is in these passages we've been speaking of. This is not simply speaking of the great white throne judgment. Every unbelieving dead will be raised and stand before God at the great white throne. But there is not so much a case of wrath as it is justice. But during that awful tribulation period, it's not only justice, but it's wrath. God's wrath has been kindled and has been built up because of the way the world has rejected his Son. And then of all things on top of the rejection of Christ, they will accept the Antichrist. And it's going to call forth not only for judgment, but for judgment in his fury. And it won't be mixed. Well, what do we have? Oh, he says, my cup runneth over. One of the first courses I ever learned when I was saved, and I wasn't saved till I was 25. I didn't even know what a course was before I was saved. I didn't know a hymn either, but anyhow, it was in an Indian meeting. And there was an Indian brother that was leading the singing. And he got up there and he says, my cup's full and running over. Since the Lord saved me, I'm as happy as can be. My cup's full and running over. He knew all of those. Rolled away, you know. Those were wonderful to us. We just got saved. Well, my cup is still full. Is yours? My cup runneth over. The cup of blessing. Well then, and this is in connection with the table, notice. Thou anointest my head with oil. Now you know it was customary in the East for a host to do three things for the honored guest, for a guest. They were to kiss them. They were to give them water for their feet and oil for their head. Those were things that were customary in showing courtesy to the guest. And you remember the Lord was in the house of Simon, the Pharisee, and he complained because this woman was washing his feet with her tears and wiping his feet with her tears. And the Lord said to him, since I came into your house, you gave me no kiss, no water for my feet,
and no oil for my head. And then we read of that same blessed one in Psalm 45, it's Christ in exaltation, the Lord of hosts, the King of hosts, and it says that his head is anointed with the oil of gladness. Now it's anointed him with the oil of gladness. We've been anointed with the oil of gladness too. And so we sit at his table, partaking of that which he has provided through Christ. Our cups are full and running over. The cup of blessing, and we've been anointed with the oil of gladness. Well, verse 6 now, we have to get through. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me some of the days of my life. Or maybe we should read it this way. Maybe goodness and mercy shall follow me part of the time. Some people would read it that way according to the way they act, you know. But that wouldn't be even a remote correct translation of this, would it? It says, surely. I like the sureness of the things of God. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Now we're going to take a time just to skip through a few verses. First of all, chapter 27, Psalm 27, and we're going to just read these and go right on. Chapter 27, and verse 13. Couldn't find it. I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Now notice it. It's the goodness of the Lord. Where? In the land of the living. Now 31:19. How great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee. Thy goodness which thou hast laid up. This is like treasuring it up. Hoarding it up. And then 33:5. He loveth righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of God. Psalm 52 and verse 1. The last part of the verse. The goodness of God endureth forever, continually. There are other verses, but these are all we're going to look at now in connection with goodness. Now this word can be translated, and is translated, kind and kindness. But it's the goodness of God. Now, when are we going to experience it? After we get to heaven? Oh, I'm sure we will, but it says in the land of the living. And David says, oh, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. That's right here. And then it tells us, that God's goodness is great and stored up for them that fear Him. He's got it all laid up for us. You see, the goodness of God is all ready for us when we need it. He's got it stored up, laid up, treasured up. Then, the goodness of God endureth it continually. And the whole earth is full of the goodness of God. You couldn't ask for more goodness than that, could you? David said, goodness is going to follow me all the days of my life. And then, the mercy. Just one verse on that. Psalm 32 and verse 10. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Mercy shall compass him about. Now, in this verse 6, it says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And who's going ahead? Well, the psalm we've read twice in this little psalm where it says, he leadeth me. So you see, God goes before us, and his goodness and mercy bring up the rear. You know, when an army is retreating, of course, we're not supposed to be retreating, but in service, whenever there's an evacuation or a retreat, they always leave a rear guard for the protection of those that are going. Well, we're not retreating, we're going forward.
But remember Amalek. He laid in wait and pounced on those that were behind in Deuteronomy when the children of Israel were going through the wilderness. Those that were lagging behind, they were a prey to Amalek. But nobody, no Christian is going to be a prey to anybody because God's goodness and mercy comes along behind it. He's got a rear guard that's protecting us. Someone that said that goodness and mercy are God's shepherd dogs. I didn't like that when I heard a fellow say it, but after I got to thinking about it, I've been liking it ever since. I was coming over the pass in Colorado last fall in October on my way to the Burlington conference last year, but I came north instead of coming up from the south, and I went over some high passes, and it was just daylight, just good and light, and here came down this narrow highway with a mountain on one side and a sheer cliff on the other, and I mean it was a clear ship too, cliff, and it was hundreds and hundreds of feet down there, and there was a town down at the bottom, and right in front of me were hundreds of sheep. A regular cloud of them looked like coming down the way. And of course there were a few men on horses here and there in the back, not leading them, but coming up driving, and that's the way they do in this country. But you know, it was a marvel to watch those sheepdogs. They would watch those sheep and keep them from getting too near the edge of that cliff. And when any would stray, they'd go and bring them back. And that's just exactly what sheepdogs do. It's a miracle to watch them work. I've seen them work before. The first thing a sheepdog wants to do and tries to do is to keep a sheep from going astray. Or to keep a sheep from falling prey to some animal. But if the sheep does get away, it's the sheepdog that brings them back right away. And so, you see, it's the goodness and the mercy of God that keeps us from going astray and keeps us from the dangers along the way. And it's only the goodness and mercy of God that brings us back when we do get out of the way. And David says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And they're following us too. Now, we got to close. We go back to verse 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And you know, it's an interesting thing about this psalm, that verse 4 and verse 5, the psalmist is not addressing us here. He's addressing the Lord himself. Now, to begin with, he's talking to us. He says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me, he this and he that. But when we come to verse 4, he says, thou art with me. Verse 5, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. And then in verse 6, he gets back to us again. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. But all we have time to say in verse 4 is, the valley of the shadow of death. Now, this wouldn't be communion, but it would speak of dissolution if we apply this to death. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 5 and verse 1, it says, and we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, that's death. Death is the dissolution of the body, and it's the loosing of the spirit and the soul to go be with the Lord. The body goes into the grave. It dissolves, it disintegrates. But here's the thing I want to notice, especially. The valley of the shadow of death. You can't have a shadow in the absence of light. You think of that. Some people think about death as going out into the dark. For the unbeliever, it is. It's the blackness of darkness forever. But for the believer, death is a shadow, a valley of the shadow of death. And you can't have a shadow without light. And you know, the more distinct the shadow, the brighter the light has to be. Now, no believer ever goes out into the darkness. Death may cast a shadow, and it leaves broken hearts behind, lonely loved ones in empty chairs, empty seats. But for the Christian, thou art with me. Then you have darkness in the presence of the Lord. Christ is the glory of God, and He is the light of the city foursquare. And the whole world is going to walk in the light of that city. You read that in Revelation 21. The glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Thou art with me. I don't think the believer, well, of course we know the believer doesn't have to fear death. No darkness. Christ is there to meet us and to take us to be with Himself. Thou art with me, and we go to be with Him. Now, in verse 6, the latter part of the verse, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And what's this? Our destination. Just as sure as we can say, the Lord is my shepherd, we can also say, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. But something far better than that. In the New Testament, the Lord said, I go to prepare a place. He says, in my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. But then He says, He didn't say, I will come again and receive you unto one of the mansions or the place that I prepare. He said, I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there may ye be also, caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. We're going to dwell not only in the place, but far better with the Lord of the house. Not the house of the Lord only, but the Lord of the house. And we're going to be with Him. How long? Forever. Now we don't have time to read this thing that Tim